Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will go to the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to John 15, noting verse 7 and following. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone. This is how you clear the decks from personal sin. You regain the filling of the Holy Spirit, reestablish fellowship with God, and thereby activate the assets necessary for spiritual growth. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we thank You for again providing us an opportunity to approach Your Word and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And it is our prayer that those things we do here this evening would contribute to that objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning an announcement, it has to do with Jack Weber's second cochlear implant, which will occur tomorrow. And in conjunction with that, by the way, his will be at St. Louis Children's Hospital. Jack Weber's scheduled second cochlear implant for his other ear has apparently already taken place. I was given the information it would be on Monday. Lindsay, however, the important point is that Lindsay is going to go in for inducement of labor tomorrow. And so she is liable to wind up with yet another child by Tuesday. And so they are pressed for, logistics, in the sense that Jack is going to be held over at the hospital for a day or so, I've been told. And she is going to be in another hospital giving birth. So prayers for this family are solicited. That's the bottom line to all of this as they seek to deal with all of these exigencies. In our study, we have John 15:7 that I want to review for you. It's important to do this because where we're going with our study today, we need to be reminded of where we have been over the past couple of sessions midweek and then resume our study today. This is a verse that we have been noting in conjunction with our study of prayer and the concept of the love of God that is required for effective prayer. Now, this verse says this, or reads this way. This is our Lord being quoted. There is a prothesis of a third-class condition that we have observed. The text of the verse is in black, and the prothesis is noted in red. If you remain in Me, and that is the first conditional that you see, then remaining in Christ has to do with fellowship with Him. Also, you will please remember that this is John 15, which is in the midst of the Upper Room Discourse, which is one of the few places in the Gospels where church-age information is being discussed by our Lord. He is functioning, as are the apostles, under the rules and regulation of the dispensation of Israel. But a new dispensation is on the horizon. And the Lord has given some information secluded in parables and what have you about the coming dispensation. Once it was determined that Plan A was being rejected by the Jewish establishment and the majority of the Jewish people, then He switched over to Plan B, which includes the mystery doctrine of the church age. And there is much information in His Upper Room Discourse about church age doctrine. It's the major passage regarding these issues. And so what we read here is giving a heads up to the apostles of the things that they will encounter and therefore utilize in just a matter of days, actually about 50. Now, if you remain in Me, meaning maintain fellowship, and this is conditional, maybe you will, maybe you won't. And then second condition, if My doctrines remain in you, that has to do with spiritual growth. Then you have the apodosis. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And this is an aorist middle imperative of aiteo, and therefore means a request with confidence. Ask what you will, it will be done, but you have to be in fellowship and you have to have enough doctrine to know what to ask for so that you don't insult the plan of God. That's the idea behind the verse. So we've noted that in a bit of detail, and we have also noted some other passages, so let's do a brief review of some of these things. We've noted that there are two things that are imperative for answered prayer. Fellowship with Christ, that occurs in our dispensation through the filling of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the availability to the Holy Spirit of a doctrinal inventory. You cannot apply what you do not know is the basic principle there. Now, how fellowship with Christ is maintained becomes a question, and this is a basic commandment that has application to one's fellowship and maintenance of unconditional love toward the human race. If you do not love others, then you cannot have your prayers answered effectively and efficiently. Love, therefore, is becoming one of our subjects. I have been criticized in the past for not teaching enough love, but we're going to love you to death this morning. Now, the only way that the plan of God can be executed by the believer, then, is for him to maintain exoterike harmonia with fellow believers. That has to do with esprit de corps, being on the same page. If you have a group of believers together, then they need to be on the same page, advancing accordingly, filled with the Holy Spirit, subscribing to the same doctrinal rationales and principles. If you want to know what our policy is here, as far as our theology is concerned, it can be summed up in a very brief statement. Our theology is approached through a hermeneutic that observes literal, grammatical, and historical observations. This leads us to the conclusion that we view history through the prism of dispensational theology. And that would lead us to the conclusion that the rapture will be pre-tribulational and the second advent will be premillennial. We also subscribe to the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees and salvation accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, if everybody agrees with all of that, then we are pretty much on the same page and we can advance together in exoterike harmonia. If you disagree with that, honestly, you're in the wrong church and you're going to be confused if you stay here and irritate others. Now, John 13:34 becomes a passage that is important here as the Lord amplifies these ideas. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now that's a new commandment, he tells us. And notice how it is phrased, that we love one another, and the one another here has emphasis on fellow believers, even as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, to whom does our Lord address this new commandment? Obviously, it is to the apostles, but they've been given the commission to go out into the world and evangelize others into this body of Christ. And when they do that, they're then obligated to teach them the doctrine that has been revealed to them through divine communication. Paul gets this through divine communication, and then they reveal this through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's how we wind up with the canon of Scripture. And once that is completed, then of course they have something to work with, and the Holy Spirit has the full effect of a completed canon available to him to teach to those who are positive. And then once you acquire the information, then he may delve into your inventory, pull out those doctrines that are pertinent for the exigencies you face, and give you guidance on application of these things. So ambassadors for Christ, therefore, are unable to represent him if they are in opposition to other ambassadors. And we noted an occasion of this when Peter got off the reservation, and Paul had to bring him back in line in Galatians chapter 2, a very important passage to show that Peter's not all he's cracked up to be. And then we went on to note some of the things with regard to these concepts. Now, the word love is a part of the law in two significant places, the law meaning the Torah. Let's note briefly Leviticus 19, verse 18. The statement there is, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Note how that's phrased. You love your neighbor as yourself. And therefore, the way you love others varies with the individual and how they love themselves. Deuteronomy 6:4, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So love for God is mentioned there, and that's certainly a stable concept throughout all the dispensations. You don't get anywhere until you develop a love for God. And you can't develop a love for God until you come to grips with the love of God. And that requires you learning about who and what He is. So the orientation for love of others is elevated in the Lord's new commandment. The apostles were commanded to love one another even as I have loved you. That is way beyond loving others as you love yourself. Now you love others as Christ loves you. Now, how's that? Well, you have to go into Bible study and learn how Christ loves you. And we'll note some of that today, but it may be summarized by saying that it is a sacrificial love expressed by His motivation to become a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And this love is an imperative ingredient in the capacity of the believer to function in the spiritual life of the church age and as a result have effective prayer. So we have John 15:7, which we've noted. And how love is the key to the fulfillment of the apodosis of this verse. And the apodosis is, "You may ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you." The key to the fulfillment of this apodosis is emphasized in the following verses. Now we note John 15:8 and following. This is our Lord speaking. "My Father is glorified by this," and the "this" is the fulfillment of verse 7, "that you bear much fruit," that's production of divine good, if it's not from the motivation of the Holy Spirit directed by the Word of God, then it is going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So to produce fruit in accordance with the Lord's wishes here, one must be filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore make decisions for application based on resident doctrine. Therefore, young believers often think they're serving God and they're not because they retain the ideas, the preconceived opinions with regard to Christianity that they brought into Christianity from being a heathen. So you wind up with a lot of human good ideas when you're a heathen. You're deciding you're impressing people, so you must be impressing God. So that inventory comes into your Christian walk. And until these things are sifted out through a very intensive Bible study, you continue to assume that some of your actions and behaviors are serving God, and they are not. The only way you can be certain of these things is to grow in grace and find out what God wants you to do. He's not the least bit interested in your opinion. So John 15:8, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my advanced students." The word here is mathetes, and mathetes is translated disciples, but in order to produce fruit, you have to be an advanced student. So disciple and student is pretty much a synonymous concept, and that's the issue here. Verse 9, "Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Remain in my love." Well, the Father has loved Jesus Christ in a very special way. And that is what we would define in our study, drawing our vocabulary that we've developed from Romans 5, is that all members of the Trinity have esprit de corps. And esprit de corps is coming together in full agreement about certain issues. And the issues with which they agree have to do with divine righteousness. They're all on the same page with that. All possess divine righteousness, which are absolute standards established by God and do not vary, and therefore there is no eclipse of any of these concepts. Therefore, when we learn what the righteous standards of God are, we have been introduced to absolute principles that do not vary and always produce success. They always produce blessings. They always produce rewards when human beings get involved in the application of them. And therefore, we see this come out. How does the Father love Christ? He loves Christ because they have esprit de corps with regard to divine righteousness. And therefore, it continues, "I have also loved you under these standards. Remain in my love. Be in esprit de corps with me with regard to these standards." Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, it comes right out and says it in the next verse. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. So this is esprit de corps based on what? On divine revelation. And how do you get divine revelation after the canon of Scripture has been completed? There are no more apostles, they're all dead. Those who say they're apostles are using the term loosely, or they're nutcases. There are no more apostles. There were 13 of them, they're all dead. Now, who therefore has the authority to communicate doctrine post-apostolic first century? It would be pastor teachers who have the spiritual gift to communicate to believers in the environs of a local church. And therefore, the local church becomes a meeting place whereby the body of Christ, the universal church, may meet as they are directed by the Lord. And they come to grow in grace and to get instructions from the completed canon so they can organize their thought processes, so they can come into esprit de corps with the righteousness of God. And he is saying here, if you want esprit de corps with me, you must keep my commandments. So you say, well, what are the commandments? And I say to you, they're in the Scriptures, find them. And how would I find them? Come to Bible class, we go through them constantly. And therefore, if you can get you a Bible and all of the concordances and what have you that you can locate, just find the imperative moods. Some of them have negatives, and therefore those are things you're not to do, and some of them do not, and those are the things you are to do. So that's the plan of God as it's revealed to us in a very simplistic way of explanation. So if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. You'll have esprit de corps with me. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in His love, I have esprit de corps with the Father. And He's speaking out of His true humanity here. Jesus Christ was absolutely impeccable. He never made one mistake. He never in any way came close to sin, although tempted, as we are. But nevertheless, he never sinned, always maintained his perfection. And in doing so, he maintained esprit de corps with the righteousness of God. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my inner happiness might be in you and that your inner happiness might be completed. That's plerao, has to do with pouring doctrine into your soul until you acquire problem-solving device number 9, which is sharing the happiness of God. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And Christ loved these apostles in two ways. First of all, sacrificially, and that was his work on the cross. And then as believers, he loved the perfect righteousness that was imputed to them. And therefore, it is through a grace pipeline to that righteousness that they can be blessed if they keep his mandates. That is the duty of the believer. Post-salvation, you have obligations. Here's the deal, and there's so much confusion today by fuzzy gospels. People who are so legalistic, they can't deal with the fact that people have a sin nature. And when somebody sins in such a way that offends them, they say, well, they just never did really believe. They just had a head belief and not a heart belief, brother. So what's the deal? What does the Bible say? If you believe in Christ, you are saved. So you have a Philippian jailer who's a heathen and a Gentile, and earthquake hits and doors fling open, and Paul and Silas can actually walk out in the clear light of day. And they just sit there and continue to teach doctrine. And the jailer is impressed with that. He says, what must I do to be saved? Now get this. Paul's been given the duty by God to move into Europe. There's negative volition in Asia. They're not listening. And so why go there? That's why you never hear from Peter anymore. Peter's done. They've stuck a fork in him. It's over for Peter. Therefore, what's going on in Jerusalem and its environs is absolutely off the charts. We hear very little about it. Where is positive volition? It is in Europe. And in Europe is where Paul goes, and he crosses the Hellespont, and he winds up in Philippi, and he gets into Philippi, and he starts preaching, and he's all this crap with the demons, and they throw him in jail. And then there's earthquake. And then the first thing he hears when the smoke clears is the Philippian jailer, after having heard all this evangelism going on, asked, as a Gentile, what must I do to be saved? Now, is it not Paul's responsibility to tell him all he needs to know? It is. He's not to be fuzzy. He's not to do any dancing. He's not to add anything. It's just to cut it down to the absolute raw necessary information. What must I do to be saved? And he looked at the man and he said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you know what's interesting about pistuo in that verse? It is in the imperative mood. He commands the man to believe in Jesus Christ if you want to be saved. That's the deal, jailer. And he believed, and he then went into his house, and he evangelized the entire home, it says. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Friends here is philos, one with whom you have esprit de corps. You got any friends? Everybody wants to have friends. Well, who are these people? Are they heathen? Are they believers in reversionism? Are they nutbags? Who are they? Who are you associating with? People you've known all your life, but they've gone off the deep end, but, you know, I still love Fred. We get together and we do thus and so. If you're able to manage that, fine. But a true friend is one with whom you have esprit de corps in the Word of God. John 15:14. You are my friends, my philos, those with whom I have esprit de corps, in other words. You are my friends if, oh my. As another subjunctive. And it's a third class condition again. Aeon plus the subjunctive indicates third class. If you do what I command you. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to you. See, it's a volitional concept. So everybody has free will, so you can decide whether you want to be a friend of Jesus or not. What a friend I have in Jesus. See, we sing the song. But are you a friend? Are you on the same page theologically? Do you have esprit de corps? Are you philos? It's all up to you. It comes from spiritual growth, positive volition to the Word of God, developing that esprit de corps. Can't have it unless you have the knowledge so you can keep the mandates, so therefore you can love God. Pretty simple, I think. Now, if we're going to have effectual prayer, we have to be good team players. God has a plan, and that plan is designed to incorporate believers into its modus operandi. And if we are to glorify God, if we are to contribute to the advance of His plan, and if we are to become front rankers in the Lord's phalanx, then we must become His friends. Those are the front rankers. And we've discovered that in order to become His friends, we must keep His commandments. And the emphasis among these commands is the new one, love one another as I've loved you. That's esprit de corps. Now, the word love is very difficult to nail down in laconic terms. But we're going to have to address it. And so the question arises, what's the love our Lord addresses in John 15? We can summarize it by a term that gathers up all the aspects that we've learned in our John 15 passage. So I'm sorry for the long review, but we need it in order to move forward to conclusion today. I believe love can be defined in a laconic term. I'm not defining love, but the demonstration of it. In order to be a friend of Christ, we must love our fellow believer. In order to love our fellow believer, we must first love Christ. In order to do this, we must learn His commandments. Now, agree with me that that's what John 15 has told us. I don't want to have to go through it again. That's about the fourth time I've been through it. Here we go again. In order to be a friend of Christ, we must love our fellow believer. If you say you love God but you hate your brother, then you're a liar. That's 1 John. So the issue here is to get on the same page with your fellow believer. And the least you can do is love them unconditionally. And if you want to be a friend of Christ, you must love your fellow believer. Then you ask me, well, how about these people in here? How about these people? Look, if it were not for the church, you'd never know these people. 2 states, 9 counties find their way here on a consistent basis. Now, do you know people in 9 different counties? Except they actually come together in one group on occasion. I mean, you usually associate with folks in your geographic periphery. If it were not for the church, I'd know no one in Illinois hardly. Why would I go there? So the deal is who are these people? And how can I have exoterike harmonia with them? Well, exoterike harmonia says you come together under esprit de corps in one way, and that is we all subscribe to the teachings of the Word of God, but we're all on different levels of growth, so how do you manage that difference? And it is with unconditional love. No mental attitude sins. Let people grow in grace and catch up with you if you think you're Mr. Spiritual Head of the Mountain. Let them catch up without you interfering with your arrogance. And if you're a minor leaguer and you're trying to get to the front ranks, don't misinterpret what mature believers do. They're operating on grace. Are you still in legalism? Baggage you brought in? The way to do it is unconditional love. And therefore, this is directed, obviously, toward your fellow believer. And in order to love your fellow believer, you must first love Christ. So that means come into Bible class, sit down and shut up. Grow in grace. Suture your lips for 5 years. Go to a physician and say, I'd like to have my lips sutured. You got a straw in right here, so you're going to eat. But no talking. For 5 years and just listen. And then after 5 years, we'll take out a couple of sutures. And then after maybe 7 or 8, you'll be permitted to speak. But see, that would be a good idea, but I think there's some kind of Bill of Rights Amendment thing that would come into view. We'd all go to jail. But you would make spiritual advance. Now, in order for this to occur, you must learn His commandments. See, that's what suturing your lips is for, so you can just listen and grow in grace. And when we do this, we become advanced students in His plan and thus become a player in the invisible war. A player, rather than somebody getting in the way. So a lot of what goes on in the angelic conflict is the result of believers getting in God's way. 57. The end result is that we're committed to being a follower of Christ, a disciple that is an advanced student. And this means we buy into His plan, we buy into His guidance, and we buy into His policies. You ever go to a job and didn't like the policies? Everybody around here is stupid. Who made up this policy? Wham. That's the way people do Bible. They come into church, they all want to go to church. And they come into church, and I teach something in the pulpit that's right there, clear as crystal, an imperative mood. This is what you're to do. Well, I don't think you interpreted that correctly. It's just your interpretation. Fine. You know, who can argue with that? You can't. You can't argue with that. So, fine. You know, I'm not here to convince anybody. I'm here to teach. The Holy Spirit does the convincing. If you don't like it, it's fine with me. It really is. And anybody that's been here more than 3 weeks knows that. That's just fine with me. But there are policies that are imperative moods that really give you the indication of what God's idea of order happens to be. And He is in charge. You go back here into the prep school and you ask the kids, who's in charge? God is in charge. Ask them, who's in charge? Now, that doesn't hold up. You know, once they get home, it's all changes. They're in charge. But when they're here and they're asking prep school, who's in charge? They say, God's in charge. Who runs this universe? God runs the universe. Who runs your life? God is the authority over your entire life. And the rules and regs to get blessings from Him are found in the Scripture. And when you learn those and get on that program, you now have esprit de corps with God. And He says, okay, I'll bless that plus R you've got now. I'm really sort of nauseously sick and tired of having to discipline you for 35 years. This is a good advance, he would say. 58. We willingly submit to His decisions. This is assuming we've gone along with the policies, we willingly submit to His decisions and conclude all events and the playing out of our lives and the execution of our duties are part of the divine program that will glorify God and ultimately reward us. If you don't play by the rules, you can't play the game. Games have rules. Sports are good. They teach you there's a rule book. Coaches are there to teach you how to play within the rules and win. If you break the rules, somebody will throw a flag or throw you out of the game or whatever. You will therefore harm the team. And you damage the success of that team, if not its chance for victory. And therefore, young men, young ladies, go and play sports. They learn the rules. They learn how to play within the rules. And then they learn how to use their talents and abilities to try to win. Now, you're telling me that God doesn't have order and a system so that there can be consistency within His plan and purpose. There's a rule book. And it's called the Word of God. And there are instructions in here about how He wants things done. And you can either giant up or you can just fall into the problem of being a spin-off from the pivot or from the positive or from the body. But you will receive discipline because God is the coach. If you want to glorify Him, you have to get with His program. Now you're saying to yourself, well, I didn't bargain for all of this when I believed in Jesus. I'm really sorry about it. You know, once you got in the game, once you joined this team, God's running the show. And you're going to be blessed or you're going to be disciplined according to His righteous standards. He's given you the opportunity to learn what they are. He's given you a system. You can take advantage of that system and grow in grace, get with the program, advance to esprit de corps and be blessed. Or you can reject this and have a miserable life. But you decided to do this. You made the big mistake of believing in Christ. Now you're in God's plan. Now you're in His system. Now you're under His aegis. Now you're under His direction and supervision. Now you are under His policies. Shocking, isn't it? Well, it beats the alternative. You could have remained in unbelief and gone to hell. You wouldn't have liked the way things are managed there. You wouldn't like that at all. Because they're not just. The idea here is not only cooperation, but submission to a system. Submission to a plan. Submission to an overall objective. What is the system? It is protocol. Protocol system. What is the plan? Plan has three phases. Phase one, salvation. Phase two, your spiritual life post-salvation to your physical death. And phase three is your eternal future. And of course, then there is an objective, and that is to resolve the angelic conflict which glorifies God. That's the system you're in. That's the plan. That's the objective. It requires us, therefore, to become team players with Christ as our leader, or in the Greek vernacular, the polemarch, the military commander. We're in a warfare. It is invisible. And we're asked to be good soldiers for Christ. Who is our military commander? Who is the polemarch? It is Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Yahweh Sabaoth. Point 60. Therefore, the love we must develop between each other and with the Lord may be characterized by several terms we've been using of late. Group harmony, esprit de corps, and exoterike harmonia. When you develop that kind of an association with the Word of God, that your soul is in harmony with the Word of God, then your soul is in harmony with God's righteousness. And therefore, between the two of you, there is harmony. You're in harmony with God because you're in harmony with His thoughts. Your thoughts are His thoughts. Therefore, there's esprit de corps. And the end result of all of that is love. You have love for God because you've recognized the love of God. God loved us first. Therefore, we love Him. How do you love God? You can't love someone you don't know. You have to find out about the person. The only revelation, the only way to find out about who this God person is studying His Word, which is the Bible, which is under great assault today. And the next generation who buys into this is going to find out about the policies of God. You reject it if you want to. You can decide it's not necessary that all this is a bunch of hoopla, or I'm just up here trying to convince you of something. I told you earlier in the hour, it makes no difference to me. Because I can't follow you around with a clipboard, and if I were to find you misbehaving, there would be nothing I could do about it. What would I say? Shame. Shame. But I would not do that, because were you to have a clipboard committee and follow me, these may be summarized into one concise term, and that is harmonious rapport. Harmonious rapport. How do you have harmonious rapport in your own soul? Your soul must subscribe to the plan of God. The conscience in your soul must be infused with His norms and standards. Your doctrinal storage must be categorized with biblical principles. All of these things, therefore, must accumulate within your soul so that you have harmony inside, esoterike harmonia. And when you achieve that, then you at the same time have exoterike harmonia with others, because you now have it with God. Therefore, when a believer who has harmonious rapport with Christ decides to pray, he is most effective in that prayer when he allows the Holy Spirit to guide his request from his inventory of Bible doctrine. You cannot pray outside the plan and expect it to be answered. Oh God, give me a Mercedes-Benz. They're not giving you a Mercedes-Benz. Not giving anybody. Nobody's given a Mercedes-Benz. Somebody has to work for it. You say, well, I won one in a raffle. Somebody had to pay for it. The Mercedes-Benz people just didn't ship it over with a bow on it. Somebody bought the Benz. And if you want a Mercedes-Benz, there's a store here. There's a Mercedes-Benz store. And if you go in with enough money and or enough credit, you can get you one. And as long as you pay for it, they'll let you keep it. Here's the shocker, though, that few people mention. You also have to buy the insurance. You also have to take it in for its checkups. That'll drain your account right there. You don't really want a Mercedes-Benz. You think it'll make you happy, so you pray for one. Oh God, give me Mercedes-Benz, and that will make me happy. Well, what's God going to do with that? He's going to deny the desire, the request, but you're going to fulfill, you know, the desires to be happy. So you can be happy without one. How do you do that? Get in line with God. He'll make you happy. He will make you happy. But if you just want one because Fred next door has got one, you're not going to be happy because you're in some kind of inordinate competition with somebody. Doesn't matter what Fred's got. What's going on in Fred's soul? That might be a good question. Is Fred happy? Are you happy? So, what's the deal? God says, you know, it's not going to make you happy if you had one. And you're not going to get it because you're not willing to work for it. So that's a very simplistic, really stupid example as to how erroneous prayer occurs. But when you pray, you have to sit down and think, what am I asking for here? And does it line up with the plan of God? What doctrines apply to this? And therefore, when you pray for others, you pray within that plan. And if you therefore think that Fred is in a hopeless situation and helpless to do anything about it, and you want God to intervene in some way, then the only possible way to approach a miraculous kind of intervention is to appeal to Him according to your will, may it be so. If it be your will, may it be so. And then you must faith rest and leave that into the hands of the sovereignty of God to determine whether or not He is interested in intervening in the way you've requested. And you have to be good with either answer. That He comes through for you on behalf of Fred, or He doesn't. And you got to be good with that, because there's a plan out there. There's a system. There's an objective. There's a picture. There's a big picture out there that you're not seeing. And God's in control of it, and it's going to move forward to its divine conclusion. And what He does with us who are members of His royal family have to do with that. And there's perfect timing involved in all of this. And therefore, these things must be considered. Therefore, when a believer who has harmonious rapport with Christ decides to pray, he is most effective in that prayer when he allows the Holy Spirit to guide his request from his inventory of Bible doctrine. 62. Harmonious rapport would demand that no prayer be prayed that is not in accordance with the doctrine and the overall plan of God. 63. Thus, the fulfillment of the apostasis in John 15:7 is directly linked to whether or not the believer who offers it has harmonious rapport with both God and Christ. And if you have harmonious rapport, then you are in full agreement with the plan, the system, and the objective of God, and you would never ask anything that would be outside the parameters of these things. 64. This harmonious rapport is established by the development of esprit de corps with the Word of God. You know, I gave an example the other day, and I'd like to repeat it. You wake up in the middle of the night, and you've got an ice pick stuck in your gums called a toothache. It's all like a toothpick crammed in your gums. Ever had one of those? And it hurts. There's nothing that hurts worse, I don't think, than a tooth gone wild. So you call everybody on the phone, and you say, I have this horrible toothache. It's horrible. Pain is absolutely unbearable. And so you get your prayer group going, and they pray that the pain will go away. Pray that the pain will go away from Fred's tooth. And I'm going to go to the dentist, and we're going to have it x-rayed to see what's going on in there. And you do the x-ray, and the x-ray comes back in this massive cavity that's eaten up the entire inside of the tooth. And then people start praying. They don't know this yet. They're taking x-rays and pray that everything is okay with Fred's tooth. Fred's tooth is just a shell. It's going to be goo in a few days. Pray everything's okay with Fred's tooth. And then it's finally discovered it's one of the worst cavities that's ever been noted by a dentist. I mean, there's hardly anything left. So then the prayer is, oh, that they could get the cavity out. And that the tooth would be saved. There's nothing left of the tooth. But everybody's praying that suddenly the cavity will go away, or they can get rid of the cavity and the tooth can be saved. And that's where the prayers are going. And you back off and look at this. What's going on? Fred's tooth has rotted out of his head. And there's only one solution for it, and that's to pull it. And he will be toothless in that area. Now, here's the upside to this. Once you pull it, the pain is instantly gone. The tooth is absent from the body, and with it goes the pain. Now, what does the dentist then do? He then can make you a brand new tooth, oblivious to cavities, cracks, or what have you, and install that new tooth down in your head, and it will never give you any more pain because it is the perfect tooth. And we try to take people who are involved in the plan of God and pray them back into the madness of the angelic conflict when they were on the verge of escaping it with a brand new body, minus the pain, minus the bills, minus all the exigencies that people face in this life. It's really quite stingy and self-centered to say, you can't get out of this unless you take me. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. So, we have principles that appear. 65, God is love. It's a divine attribute. He is all-knowing, divine attribute. His love does not require the acquisition of knowledge to become what it is. He is love. Then we come love. He is love. God is absolute righteousness. His standards are absolutes. They do not vary and they do not change. How does a society, a culture, a civilization decide what to do about its laws? You got a bunch of people that have all accumulated in one geographic location, and old sin natures are flaring, and people are arguing with each other, and people are saying, we need a resolution to this, and then they say, we got to have some order here. Hey, why don't we get us a government? And so they get a government together, and the government decides to structure some system that will maintain order among the folks. And to do that, you have to have laws. And somebody says, well, let's make this against the law. How do they arrive at what the this is? What is the this that's against the law? And how do they arrive at that being wrong? Well, they did. The this that they've decided on as wrong is now wrong. They pass a law against it. This is wrong. And when you do this, we're going to arrest you, and there's a penalty clause here, and we'll do the following things to you if you do this. Now, how do they decide that that's wrong? It varies with the societies, doesn't it? Used to, in our society, we said that whoring about was wrong because of right man, right woman, which is what we're studying. You know, you grow up, God provides you with the right person, you get married, and you have a home, and then a family, and then you die. And that's the way things are done. That's God's plan. But then there's a breakdown in all of these concepts, as we noted in our society, so that young people just whore about. That's just what they do. And it's okay with them. Well, where'd the standard get buried? They said, well, it's we're in a progressive era. We're in the 21st century and times have changed. But does that mean that the standard has been altered? You can decide on a new standard and implement it and get everybody to suddenly go along with it and say, this is just fine, it's okay. But is that really a legitimate standard? Time will tell, because God would not allow evil to overwhelm the devil's world until He puts a stop to things at the second advent. So therefore, if you infuse standards and therefore assert that they are legitimate, and they are indeed a violation of God's absolutes, then eventually those erroneous standards will turn in upon themselves and therefore will take down those who subscribe to it and all standing around watching. And that's generally called the decline of a client nation. And it's happened endless times throughout history. So what's right and what's wrong? The person who establishes it and makes it so is God's righteousness. And He had that before this universe was created. And when He created it, He made this knowledge known to mankind as this is right and this is wrong. You go by the right, you'll be blessed and promoted and advanced. And if you go by the wrong as standards that you subscribe to, then you will be cursed, you will be disciplined, you will be removed from history. And it's my game, and I get to make the rules. You will follow them, or you will be kicked off the team. And it's really quite simple. God is in charge. God is absolute righteousness. His standards are absolutes. They do not vary. They do not change. Therefore, His love functions in compatibility with His righteous standards. God is just and thus always fair and in complete coordination with the demands of His righteous standards. His love is expressed in accordance with the function of divine justice. That is a brief summary of the characteristics of divine essence that make up His integrity. And we'll review that and continue our study at about 10 till the hour. So we'll break now for tea and crumpets. See you back at 10 till.